Please turn with me in your Bibles again to the passage we read from earlier on in Matthew chapter 21. As you're saying to a couple of folk over the past couple of days, this is, I think, the third or fourth time that I will have preached on the triumphal entry in First Ahokel, and certainly the second time that I'll have preached on Matthew 21's account of it. But it's where we're at in this series, working through the Gospel of Mark. So we'll try and make it a little bit different as we do so this evening. "Go into the village in front of you," he said to them, "and you will find everything just as I have told you. No ifs or ands, no maybes or buts in those words. You will find a donkey." These words were spoken by no mere man, but they were spoken by Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah. The Messiah who was coming closer to that defining moment of his earthly ministry. The handover of this donkey and its colt, of course, was not by some sort of pre-arranged agreement, but Christ here displays the fact that he is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows what they will find. He knows that when asked, as the disciples give their explanation, the two animals will be supplied to those disciples. There is no question of this happening. The disciples' task? Well, it's simply to obey the Master. By the way, that's our responsibility in life too. It is simply to obey the Master. Whatever he asks us to do, that is what we must do. And it's clear as we see Jesus in this passage that Jesus is on a mission. He knows what lies ahead of him. He understands what's going to happen to him at the end of the week. And yet, resolutely, he keeps pressing on. In fact, I love the way Luke's account of this goes, and he simply uses three words which say, "He went on." He knew what his task was, and there were no grumbles, no moans, no complaint. Just resilient determination. Of course, in Matthew 18, verse 17, we see how Jesus has led out to the disciples what is going to happen to him. He says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Now, as Matthew tells us about this, he also says that this is the third time that Jesus has set this out clearly for the disciples. He has laid it out before them so that they could not misunderstand it. But it seems that they really weren't listening. I suppose we would refer to it as selective hearing. We all know what selective hearing is, don't we? Yeah? A lot of heads nodding. And we think of the child, and the child is told repeatedly to tidy their room, or else they're told repeatedly to apply themselves to their schoolwork, or told repeatedly to choose good friends, but it seems as though it goes in one ear and out the other, and they don't heed it. Selective hearing. Or maybe there's the adult who lifts down the Word of God and reads through it, and a passage speaks to them about some sinfulness in their life, and they know what they need to do. Or else the Scriptures speak to them about how they should be serving God, where they should be going, what they should be doing, but they walk away from the Scriptures. And they ignore what they have just seen. And they choose to forget. And Jesus has said to the disciples what is going to come. And so he begins this journey, leaving the Galilee behind and making his way up to Jerusalem. And all the while on this journey, the crowds are building and building. The beginning of chapter 19, we read of Jesus as he begins this journey. It says there, "And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there." The next chapter in verse 29, chapter 20, verse 29, it says, "And as they went out of Jericho," and Jericho is really the last major stop on your way to Jerusalem. "And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him." So surprise then as they approach Jerusalem that there's a massive crowd waiting for this king who is coming into the city. At that time there would have been around about 100,000 inhabitants within the walls of the city of Jerusalem. But at the time of the Passover, that would have swollen to well over 1 million people. So you can imagine this large crowd that are there to greet Jesus coming into the city. And no doubt if you or I had been in Jerusalem back then, we would have wanted to go to see this man, Jesus Christ. Well, we would have heard the stories of how he had caused the lame to be able to walk. Of how he had touched the eyes of the blind and made them see. We would have heard the story of how he had called out to Lazarus in the grave and Lazarus walked out after being dead for 4 days. We would have heard the stories. And we probably even would have heard about what he'd been teaching. Speaking about this great kingdom that is on its way. A kingdom that would be greater than any kingdom before. And I guess if we were in Jerusalem, we would have wanted to go to see Jesus as well. So as we come to look at these verses tonight, I want us to put ourselves there over 2,000 years ago in our imaginations. I want us to be there this evening and to be making our way down out of the gates of Jerusalem, that short walk down the Kidron Valley up the opposite side, making our way up to the top of the Mount of Olives to behold this marvelous spectacle. I have 3 points tonight. And the first thing, they're all questions. And here's the first one. As you approach, tell me, what do you hear? What do you hear as you approach Jesus Christ? Well, you'd certainly hear a lot of hubbub, a lot of conversation going on. It's a little bit like it is just before the service, and there's a lot of people talking to each other. There's a wee bit of chit-chat going around. Maybe again at the end of the service, a bit of chit-chat that goes around here. Well, you can imagine what it's like with this massive crowd, and there would be a lot of conversation that's going on. But in the midst of this, there were voices that were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And this would have been repeated over and over again as it works its way through this vast crowd. Interestingly, in Hebrew, the name for Jesus and the word Hosanna sound a little familiar. Yeshua, Hosanna. They come from the same root word, which means to save or deliver or rescue. And doesn't this fit in with what the angel said to Joseph? Do you remember before the birth of Jesus, and the angel said to Joseph, "You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." See, this was the purpose for Jesus coming into this world. He came to save. He came to save from what? Sin. But that's not what the people in Jerusalem were looking for salvation from. Let's listen again to what they're saying. "Hosanna to the Son of David," verse 9. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna to the Son of David. You see, the Jews were at best second-rate citizens in the Roman Empire. The glory of Israel had long since departed. They had no real king. They had no real power or influence, no real place to call their own. And at present, the Jews kind of got along with the Romans. But really it was because they didn't have any other choice than to get along. It had been a long, bloody history where Israel always seemed to come out on the losing end. And therefore the Jews looked forward to the day whenever things would be reversed and Israel would once again resume what they believed to be its rightful position of power and prestige and privilege in the world. A time whenever life would be good. That's what they wanted. And the words that they speak here, whenever they say, Hosanna to the Son of David, it really means, save us, Son of David. And as they finish, Hosanna in the highest heaven, it really means salvation in the highest. And all of their hope for a bright future for Israel was on this occasion, resting on the shoulders of this man Jesus. He would be the new David to restore their fortunes by leading a rebellion against Rome. After all, he seemed to have the power necessary. They would have been aware of his great miracles, and if he could raise a dead man to life who'd been dead for 4 days, well, he could certainly take on Pontius Pilate. He could certainly get rid of the Roman garrison from Jerusalem. And perhaps he could even, sometime in the future, take on Caesar. The kingdom under Jesus could be bigger and better than it ever was under David or Solomon. And as they cry out, Hosanna, save us, that day, the message that you and I would hear, when we understand where they're coming from, the message that we would hear would really be saying this, save us from our problems. Rescue us from the ruthless Romans. Restore our nation. Make our lives better. Jesus, save us now. Doesn't that sound familiar? For many people, that's what religion is. It's there to serve them. It's there to get God, whatever or whoever that God is, to do their bidding. They want a God who's going to fix their problems. They want a God who's going to make them healthy and wealthy and successful and popular. A God who will save them from life's problems. And I think sometimes even as believers, we can enter into that mindset. Jesus, save me from my difficult marriage. Jesus, save me from this mountain of debt. Jesus, save me from this sadness and loneliness. Jesus, save me from this pain and suffering. Can Jesus take these problems away? Absolutely. Can he and does he help us through these problems? Absolutely. However, he may not choose to save us from those things, but may instead choose to give us the grace and strength to endure them. But let's make sure that we don't lose sight of why Jesus really came. This triumphal entry is about this new kingdom that he's setting up. It's about dealing with sin. The Apostle Paul put the purpose for Christ's arrival on earth in this way. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He came for sinners. You see, if Jesus only came for our problems, to make our lives comfortable for 70 or 80 or 90 years or whatever it may be, well, we may have a pleasant 70, 80 or 90 years, but at the end of it, what do we have? If he hasn't dealt with the greater problem, which is the problem of our sin, then at the end of those years, we will languish in hell for all eternity. Jesus needs to pay the price for sin. He came to deal with the deepest of all human needs, the need of salvation from our sin. So let me ask you tonight, in case you think this is just a nice little story in the Bible about Jesus, let me ask you tonight, have you been forgiven for your sin? Have you come to Jesus and believed in him? And maybe tonight what you need to hear is Jesus saying, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come. Rest. So there we are. The top of the Mount of Olives. You've told me tonight what you've heard. But as we move on to our second point, I want to know something else. Not just what do you hear, but what do you see at the top of the Mount of Olives? Over the years, we have seen a lot of times the film footage of conquering heroes entering the city in a ticker tape type parade. We see them in all their finery. We see the soldiers with guns resting on their shoulders and smiles upon their faces. We see the tanks and the guns rattling into or through the midst of the city. We see the victor themselves saluting from an open-topped limousine. What a magnificent spectacle it is. So what you see at the top of the Mount of Olives this Sunday is the parade makes its way down towards Jerusalem, past the Garden of Gethsemane and up the ravine towards the gates of the city. Is it like that? Well, maybe in part. But there's some big differences. There's no army here. Just a disheveled bunch of disciples. There's no weapons or uniforms, just palm branches strewn along the roads and coats that are thrown off. There are no chariots or noble steeds to carry the hero of the day. Just a humble donkey. Perhaps as you're standing there and you're watching this parade, the sight takes your mind back to the words that you read in Zechariah chapter 9 that we find recorded for us here in verse 5. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. How exciting this is. The people in Israel have been looking for a liberating power to come and here they see their king coming into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, a fulfillment of Zechariah, a prophecy that most certainly related to the coming Messiah. You see, Zechariah was among the 50,000 Jews who returned to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. But although that was a great day, he saw a greater day. A day whenever Israel's former glory would be restored, whenever the boundaries of the kingdom would be vast and its riches would be great. And this was the day that he saw. And as you stand there and you watch Jesus come down the Mount of Olives, your heart skips a beat and you think, is this it? Is this the coming of this kingdom? Is Israel going to be a great nation again? And indeed, it is. But it's greater than any physical kingdom that this world has ever seen. As you watch this scene on Palm Sunday, the cheers of the crowds ringing in your ears, you see something that you didn't expect. Because in your mind, you think to yourself, well, surely this new leader who is coming into Jerusalem, he's going to make his way now up to Pilate's palace and he'll throw Pilate out. Or if he doesn't go to Pilate's palace, he'll make his way up and he'll take a seat on Herod's throne. But he doesn't head to Pilate's palace and he doesn't go to Herod's throne. No. This procession makes its way to the temple. The temple? Why would we witness the Savior of the people going there? Well, this kingdom of which he spoke was not a temporal one, but one with vast eternal dimensions. The palace he ascends to that day is not a political palace, but a spiritual one, as he reclaims the temple from the money changers. You see, what you have just witnessed is much more wonderful when we look not with human eyes, but with the eyes of faith. Because this man, Jesus, is none other than the King of Glory, the Lord God Almighty, who created all things and rules over all things. And he chose to live like us and to take on many of the same limitations as us. And he chose to die instead of us that we may have everlasting life. And in just 5 days' time from Palm Sunday, Jesus would once again be outside the walls of Jerusalem, not riding a donkey, but carrying his cross. The praise of "Save us" on Palm Sunday would be replaced with the mockery, "Save yourself" on Good Friday. And in one full week from Palm Sunday, Jesus would rise from the dead and again make use of the divine power and glory that was his as the King of Glory. And with his resurrection, Jesus would proclaim that he has the power to rescue people permanently from this sinful world. So what do you see tonight as you behold that scene? Like many of the people in Israel, do you see a failed leader of the people? An opportunity missed? Someone who didn't live up to his potential? Or with the eyes of faith, do you see a Savior? Your Savior? One who came to bring you into his eternal kingdom? What do you hear? What do you see? And lastly, what do you sense? It's not hard for us to imagine a society that is totally polarized. Our world and nation today seem more polarized than ever. You're either a Brexiteer or a Remainer. You're a Unionist or a Nationalist. Conservative or Labour. Republican or Democrat, and I could add in umpteen other definitions that describe a polarized society. And as you would watch the scenes in Jerusalem that day, you would notice some of the factions that are hanging around in that large crowd there watching Jesus. There would be the scribes and the Pharisees, and they would be muttering amongst themselves. And you can sense just by watching them that they're plotting and dreaming of being rid of this troublemaker. You can sense their hostility to Jesus with every fiber of their being. And then you have the nationalists. You can still see the nationalists today in Israel, particularly in Jerusalem. And you know the ones who are nationalists by the particular kippahs that they wear on their heads. They're all done in a particular way with a little bit of lace around the edges of them. And that usually denotes that they would be the nationalists or the Zionists. And they're still in Israel today. And there would have been those there in the crowd, and they were looking to Jesus, thinking he's going to restore Israel to us the way that it used to be. And then there would be the rebels there, and they're looking for a leader of their cause, and perhaps they're looking to Jesus in a particular way. And then there would be the disciples. And perhaps for once they think that Jesus is receiving what he deserved, because here at long last, after 3 years of hardship and toil and trouble, people are praising their master. And you can sense all of these things that are going on within that crowd. But I wonder, do you sense what is going on with Jesus here? What do you make of all that you see and hear? We're told in verse 10 that the city was stirred up. A very similar phrase was used when Jesus was born. And whenever Herod heard about Jesus, we read that he was troubled and all Jerusalem was troubled with him. And now Jesus here, 30 odd years later, is riding into Jerusalem, and again he impacts the city. You see, it's impossible to be neutral about Jesus. It's kind of like I said to the boys and girls earlier on. You're either for him or you're against him. And what do we sense is going on with Jesus? Well, I love the account given to us by Luke, because directly preceding the triumphal entry is a moment of great sadness for Jesus Christ. We're told that as he came near Jerusalem, he wept over the city. There are three times recorded for us in the Gospels that Jesus shed tears. And on this occasion, Jesus knew what was about to happen. And he could see the shallowness of the hearts of the people. He knew that he would be betrayed by one of his disciples. He knew that he would be denied by Peter. He knew that he would be rejected and would die for your sins and for mine. You see, Jesus entered Jerusalem not with an army or swords or chariots, but on the back of a lowly donkey. He entered humbly and peacefully so that he could bring peace to our troubled lives. Make no mistake about it. Christ's entry into Jerusalem results in two possible outcomes. It's a polarizing event. It speaks of two outcomes: deliverance or doom. I think it's Luke records a fuller version of Zechariah 9, and he puts in the part that says he is just and having salvation. Jesus is just. And either he is the rock upon which we build our lives, or else he is the rock that will crush us. Which is it for you tonight? What is your sense regarding this king riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey? Do you see him tonight as your savior? Or do you see him tonight as someone who's simply irrelevant to you? is what you decide to do with Jesus this evening will determine the outcome for your life. Deliverance or doom. Which will it be? What a remarkable story. And as we leave the Mount of Olives this evening, I trust that something of this story will remain with each one of us, of this great King who came to be King of our hearts and our lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for what it reminds us of Jesus Christ, of how he loved us so much that he came into this world to die for our sins. He willingly chose that path. And Lord, we pray tonight for any who do not know Christ. And we ask that even where they sit now, that they would ask Jesus to forgive them for their sins, that they would trust in him alone for salvation. And for those of us, Lord, who are your children, maybe have forgotten something of what it cost Jesus, remind us of that tonight, so that as we enter into the week that lies ahead, that we would stop at nothing in our service for you. Hear and answer our prayers according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.